So go ahead and open your Bibles again back up to Colossians. We're going to be looking at the same scripture we looked at last week, which was Colossians 3 and 1 through 11. So as we started last week, we started talking about what Paul had written, and he's written it in other of his letters, but the main thing that he talks about and that what we're going to look at to hear today and what we looked at last week is, what does it mean to be in Christ? And last week we talked a lot about what it meant to everybody to be in Christ, and we talked about what the changes was going to do. And as last week reviewed, we talked about that being in Christ or being saved, it changes your past, the history of your past, you know. It changes your present and it changes your future. And we looked at those. And this week we're going to continue on and look at the rest of Paul's writings in verses 1 through 11. But there was an interesting comment that was made by one of the commentators on this scripture. And I'm going to ask you this. If you look in the mirror, and I phrased it a little bit different in email, but I'm going to phrase it a little bit different here. If you look in the mirror and you see the person looking back at you, do you truly understand that that person at a point in the future can be Christ-like? You ever thought about that? Of being Christ-like? Now, we're a long way from being Christ-like here on earth, right? Obviously. I mean, we work on it. But I want to read you something else that I wrote it on a sticky note. What did I do with my sticky note? And we're going to come back to this. And this was a story that David Jeremiah told, and I thought it was pretty good. And he said they at the church where his dad pastored on Wednesday night, they would have a period during the Wednesday night service where people would give testimonies, and they would just give the testimony. I mean, I remember that when my dad was a pastor, they would have that on Wednesday night prayer service, you know, that Wednesday night prayer service. And he said, this elderly lady that was in the congregation, and said every week she would stand up and give the exact same testimony. And he says it was so word for word that she'd stand up and you'd see the kids start mouthing her testimony before she said it. And said it was the same thing every week. Says this is what she would say. She says, "I am saved, I am sanctified, I'm satisfied, thank God." And she'd sit down and said the same thing every week. And he said as he got older, and he said he went off to seminary, he said I knew what being saved was, right? And he said I knew what being satisfied was, and he says, but I never really understood what being sanctified was. And if you look sanctified up, if you Google what Merriam-Webster says about sanctified, the definition it says to be set apart. That's the definition, to be set apart. Anybody know what it means to be sanctified? So here's David Jeremiah's definition of being sanctified. He said he didn't learn this till he went to the seminary. And he says, sanctified means becoming in practice what you already are in position.
Never heard it like that before.
Yeah, becoming in practice what you already are in position. And otherwise, in position, your soul for eternity is Christ-like, right? Right. So now then, what being sanctified means is living your life Christ-like.
You're saying learning how to read the word, right?
Yeah, and living a Christ-like life. Now, obviously, we can't measure up to Christ, and we all know that, right? But I thought that was an interesting definition of the way it. So we're gonna go on that. So always love to start out with a story. So here we go. April Fool's Day, 2012. The Philadelphia city officials used tape to create an E-lane on some sidewalks for pedestrians downtown office building. What's an E-lane, right? It was registered as a lane for pedestrians walking head down while using their smartphones. The goal was to get them into a quarter of their own to keep them from colliding with other pedestrians and to keep them from falling off the curb, wandering into traffic, and running into light poles. Says most people didn't get the joke. He said they thought the E-lane was a permanent addition. Said, in fact, when the tape was moved from the sidewalk on April the 2nd, the city hall received 200 complaints from citizens who thought the smartphone lane was a great idea. So this came about after a Philadelphia security camera footage went viral on the internet showing a young man using his phone, and I remember this, and falling off a deserted train station onto the track platform late at night, lying stunned on tracks for several minutes before an officials decided to come get him. Said Rena Cutler, Philadelphia deputy mayor for the Transportation and Public Utilities, said this, quote, "One of the messages will certainly be pick your head up and look up." So as we continue on through Colossians today, Paul is going to talk about us looking heavenward, looking up. And he's going to tell us some things that we need to do. So last week, as we was going through, we talked about our present had been changed, and we talked about our past had been changed, our present had been changed, and our future had been changed. And so now then he's going to look at us, and he's going to tell us, and this is more the application side of it. So as before, he's telling us these things we need to put off and things that we don't need to do in this. Now then he's going to change this, and we're going to get into some kind of sticky situations here that Paul talks about. All right. And now we're going to start looking at what he says. So the first thing that Paul looks at and he talks about in verses 1 and 2, we're going to go back to 1 and 2. So in Christ, he says, we have a new perspective. All right. So in verse 1 and 2 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Where is Christ sitting at the right hand of God? Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. If you look at the Greek language of this, this isn't a suggestion. And the words that Paul uses, it's a command. And it's almost, you could say, thou shalt do this. The thing about the Great Commission said it's not the great suggestion. David Franklin says that, said it's not a suggestion. So, and that's what Paul says here. And he doesn't say, you might want to try this. You might want to look at this since you're saved now. He doesn't say that. He says, he commands you to do these things. All right. So let's look about some things that we need to set above us, of the new perspectives we need to look at. The first one is, verse tells us to seek those things which are above. The New International Version says, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. As a kid or as an adult too, set your heart on something that you wanted, a car or a house or new set of golf clubs or a new gun or a new tool,
is that
or
a hint?
New pair of shoes. Or... So most of us have done that, right? I mean, you know, I remember as a child, mother had, mother used to save mayonnaise jars. Remember mayonnaise jars with glass? And there was one that it sat right there in the kitchen. I don't know why it was in the kitchen, but it had, she put a piece of taped a piece of paper on it that said Hal Savings. She had a little hole in the top, and that's where my savings would go based on what I wanted to do. And mother would take, remember the Sears catalog, JCPenney catalogs? When I'd have something I'd want to buy, she'd cut that out and put it in the jar. I had to put my savings in there to get it. So set your mind on things above and look at it. One of the guys, Anthony Vieira, Duke University, said this. He says, as a boy growing up in a rural community, I set my heart on becoming a simple country doctor. It was the kind of doctor I'd seen in the community and was really important and inspired me. And complimenting was my fascination with TV's country doctors of the time, like the guy from Little House on the Prairie, right? And he says, although I now live in a busy metropolitan area, it helps me equip young physicians to practice in rural areas. And he goes on to talk about, he says, you know, if I hadn't set my goals on that, he said, I would have just went by the way and became just a doctor. He said, but my goal was rural practices. One guy wrote this. He said, in such times as these, we have to look somewhere for answers. The psychologists tell us we should look within. The opportunist tells us we should look around. The optimist said we should look ahead, and the pessimist said we should look out. But God says we should look up even when we feel down. And one guy, evangelist, this guy Harvener, said this way. He says, Christians are not citizens of this earth trying to get to heaven, but citizens of heaven making their way through this world. I thought that's pretty good. So so as we go through, set our hearts on things that are heaven, that are above. The next thing he says is set the mind on things that are above. And Paul says in verse 2, he says, set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. And this is interesting because, again, if you look, we're gonna dive into the Greek right here real quick. The phrase "set your minds" means to focus one's thoughts on something, kind of like setting your heart. So you kind of set your heart. So now then, you set your mind on something. So we set our minds on taking a vacation. We buy the things that we're gonna take. We plan it. We figure out what hotel we're going to. Figure out the planes, the trains, the rental cars, and all that. He said we set our minds on getting married. We determine where we're going to live, and there's a lot of things that when we set our mind on, he says, set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. And this was interesting. When Paul wrote the statement, he used a verb that says keep on. It means like keep on doing this. In other words, when you do this, keep doing it. And one of the commentaries, one of the guys wrote on it, and he says, how many people do you know that really set their mind to Christ when they're at church? But do they set their mind the other 6 days of the week? It's kind of like we were talking about just a minute ago about the people you're around. And I think lots of times it's indicative of the people that you were around based on where your heart and your mind set at. Because if your heart and your mind's not set with the right things, lots of times that's because of the people that you're around and the
Was
company you
that
keep around.
scripture say bad behavior corrupts good habits or something like that?
Yeah, I've been there, done that one. The positive command, but it's accompanied by the warning against the negative command, set your mind on things not on earth. And Paul doesn't tell us to forego the physical challenges or chores of everyday life. And I thought that was an important topic. So there's a two-sided coin here when it talks about setting your mind on earthly things. And Paul actually, in many of his writings, goes out of the way. And so did Jesus talk about, Jesus always said, he talked about taxes, give Caesar what's due to Caesar, right? But there's a flip side of the coin as Paul talks about setting our mind on things that are above. He also tells us, you really got to take care of stuff on here on earth too. You just can't go, sit down on a stool out in the middle of the parking lot and expect God to rain down food on you because you're praying. Right?
Yeah, that's what I was, I can't remember which one of the books of the people that the guys was not working, as I was to say, they were sitting around waiting on Christ to return. Remember that? And they were using that for an excuse. And he said, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat.
Yeah.
You got to work, got to eat. And I was thinking about this too. Also, in several of his letters, he phrases it a different way. He says, instead of setting your minds on things above, he says, set your mind on things that are eternal. They're not temporary.
Right.
Which is basically about the same thing he's saying here. When you think about that, dude, yeah, our lives now and what we're doing now, it's gonna be over. But eternity is what we should be focusing on. That's what Jesus, yeah.
And that's you can break that down in lots of different ways, and the focus for us through our commission is to have that focus on eternal things. Also drives us to minister to those here on earth that don't have
Have
that,
that, yeah. Come on, oh yeah.
and to minister that. So and some people would, that's not, that's still having your your mind and your heart focused on earthly, on heavenly things, but you're doing earthly work too. Here. I thought that was interesting. So now we get into the more sticky stuff that he wrote about right here. And this section, David Jeremiah title it says, "In Christ you have new priorities." And he said, "In Christ you're a new person. In Christ you have a new perspective." And he says, "Now we're going to look at the new priorities that you have." And I really want to spend some time talking about these things, these four different things that Paul writes about here, because it sometimes we take it at face value, and I want to dig into it just a little bit deeper here. In Colossians 3, 5 through 7 says this: "Therefore put to death your members which are on earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, because all these things, excuse me, because of all these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which yourselves once walked when you lived them." So does anybody's word, anybody's have the translation mortify? Does any Bible say mortify? I was reading, it said some of the translations says mortify, but mine didn't. So the phrase "put to death," it can be translated as mortified. That Greek word is the word that we get mortician from.
Can it also be crucified?
Yeah, I guess so. Yeah. Could be.
Yeah.
And the term "put to death," we'll get it. We'll understand a little bit better here of that in a second. Verses 5 through 7, Paul gave the Colossians a list of five things they were to ruthlessly eliminate from their lives. Now, if you look at the first four verses, the first few verses with things, he talks about things we need to put off or things we need to not do. Here, he gets very specific. We need to put these things to death. So he's putting a lot of emphasis on how these things can affect us and our walk with Christ. And let's get into that just a little bit. In Colossians 3, 6 through 7, "Because these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, which you yourself walked when you lived in them." In other words, this is the things that you used to do before you were saved, before you were in Christ, and now then it's going to do it. So let's again look at the Greek right here. So the word that he uses right here is fornication, and obviously we know that it refers to sexual immorality in general. Uncleanliness that's tagged onto that means the translation for it is lustful impurity, right? And that is that, and the Greek word actually can be translated to lustful luxury. Right? So hold on to that one, come back to it, or loose living as some would do, a passion of it. All right. And it talks about the state of mind of sexual impurities. Okay. So we'll come back with, we're gonna go on with this a little bit more. One guy wrote, he says, "Why are these behaviors and desires to be put to death? Because of things that God hates, and it makes him angry." And Paul goes on and he talks about these are things that you've done in your past. Remember, we talked about your past had changed. Your past has been buried with Christ or died with Christ. Your past has. And so as Paul talks about these five things that you need to put to death, he's doing it in an extremely specific way. And let's look a little bit more about some of these things he talks about. And one of the, David Jeremiah wrote this. He says, "My dear friend, be careful about those vulnerable moments. Beware of those moments of fatigue and insecurity when the devil will speak to your weaknesses. Set your mind on things above and remember that Paul said, 'But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality.'" That comes from Ephesians 5:3. So as he talks about this, he talks as much about the lustful side of it as he does anything else. And he's talking about, and when Paul talks about getting these things out, have you ever heard somebody talk about if somebody has hatred in their heart, that all they do is taking up the room that love could fulfill? That's the same thing that this verse is talking about. You have these things in your heart and your mind, and they take the place of the things that should be in your heart and your mind. Go on to the next one. Mental discipline requires mental discipline. That brings us to the next phrase. It says, therefore, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. I was reading a comment by a Catholic priest, and he'd been a priest for 60 years. And he said the one thing he never, ever had anybody to come and confess to was covetousness. I would dare say that most of us in this room at some point has been guilty of that in our life. It can be everything from the neighbor's husband to the neighbor's car. To the neighbor's job, to the neighbor's bank account, to the neighbor's house. I keep using the neighbor, but you know what I'm talking about. There's a bunch of this. Warren Wisby wrote this. He said, covetousness is the sin of always wanting more, whether it be more things or more pleasures. The covetous person is never satisfied with what he has, and he's usually envious of what other people have. Covetousness is an attitude, and it's an enemy of the sufficiency of Christ. It's idolatry because it raises a rival object of worship. The writer of Hebrews says this, lest your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things you have. And my Bible's in the truck, but Phyllis gave me that Bible the first Christmas that McKenna after she had been born. And I was listening to, I forgot what sermon was preached that Sunday, and somebody, I don't even remember who said it now, but I wrote it in there, and it says, happiness is being happy with what you have, but wanting what you have, not having what you want.
Think of them.
And I think there's a lot to be said about that, you know. And covetousness is not necessarily a level that is indicative of how much money you have, because I think the very rich are always covetous of the next person, just the same as middle class is, just the same as anybody else is. And I think that's, you know, whether it's the boat or the golf clubs or the one Corvette versus another Corvette, it can be anything, right? It can be anything that you covet. And I thought it was interesting. I was reading about this, about how it is truly idolatry. And again, it's that taking that place in your heart and your mind and your thoughts and your actions of what should be in Christ. And David Jeremiah said this, and I thought it was very interesting. He said that one of the things that we fail to understand and that we get confused when we hear it, he said, Christ is sufficient. And he said, I'm not telling you can't, you, it's not that you can, you know, pray to, you know, pray every hour of the day and food and utility bill just automatically gets paid. That's not what I'm saying. He said, but the things that we have that's not looking above and not looking towards heaven, those things are the things that takes up our minds and our hearts. I thought that was pretty good. Social discipline. Says, but now yourselves are to put off all things, anger, wrath, and malice. Put it off. Another quick story. In 1665, the Great Plague raged through London. Those who could afford it fled the city. Those who remained lived in terror because the people who remained in London did not know what caused the plague at that time. The most elementary basic hygienic was a problem. But people in the city continued to send parcels of used clothing, often the property of the those that had died in the plague, to poor relatives and relief agencies outside of London. And he says, in lots of cases, the clothes were taken off the bodies of the plague victims. Says, imagine a family receiving a parcel, proudly and gratefully putting on the clothes, much better than the quality of what they had, only to learn that the garments had come from plague houses. And he said they when they would find this out and they would come in and they would figure it out, they would have clothes burning spots in the towns. And they would actually burn the clothes of the plague victims because, the people literally wouldn't wear them. They would rip them off and tear them off. Thought this pretty good. Anger is emotion we try to keep below the surface. Wrath, and when it suddenly bursts out, malice refers to the ongoing resentment often seeks to harm another way. He says, rip it off like you would rip off a plague stripping clothing. This is an interesting story, and for the Tom Cruise fans, you may not like this, but I thought this was interesting. It talked about anger and malice. And this guy wrote, it's an article this lady wrote, actually, that was his, I think she was his former manager or something. She says, many people have a beautiful smile and successful life have been enslaved by angry attitude. She said, this is true for Tom Cruise. She says, Tommy, quote, Tommy had a terrible temper. He harbored a lot of anger at his natural father. He was moody and would get angry in a snap of your fingers. It was like something was smoldering and it would build up and explode. And she said, I put it down to his insecurity. And one day I presented him with it, all of his public articles and teen magazines for his 19th birthday. He screamed at me, I don't want to be in teen magazines. She said he considered himself an adult, not a teen idol. She said he threw the album at me, hitting me in the face with it. She says, I'm not singling one actor out. She said, it could not be said about a lot of famous people and infamous people, no doubt. But she said he has a tremendous pent up anger inside. I thought that was an interesting fact. So, as we look at the emotion and the anger, I'm the world's worst person driving down the road. Maybe Joe Ringwalt may be worse than I am about people that do stupid stuff in cars in front of me. Well,
I mean, he does it, but he says other people do.
Joe's pretty bad at that, actually. But you can ask Phyllis, I'm the world's worst at this. And I said, I've always wanted, the little thing that they had in Men in Black that took away people's memories? I want one of them that takes away their driver's license. And you can just automatically take it away from them because I just can't stand people that drive like that. But anyway, I don't do that, by the way.
That's kind of cruel, though, isn't
I know.
It?
No, I don't.
That's your third.
I don't care. I don't care.
Hey, listen, I don't
I just can't stand people anyway.
I think all of
I need
us.
to read this section of the right. Vocal discipline. This is the next part in the same way. You can see the progress of Paul in chapters in verse 5 through 9. The next thing he attacks is your tongue or your speech. But now yourselves are put off all these things, blasphemy, filthy language. Out of your mouth, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Blasphemy, if it can be directed towards God or someone else, means demeaning or being irreverent or reviling towards someone or their reputation. It said, one guy wrote, and he said, I recall when you never heard obscenity on the television. Now the children's programs will suddenly have bad language on the children's programs. She said, a friend of mine said his 3-year-old grandson opened the door and said, look what a blanking cold outside it is. So where'd you hear that? His mother asked. He said, on the TV. So it's not simply a matter of keeping your lips free from curses. It's a matter of using your tongues to build up others and proclaim the glory of God. So as Paul goes on and he's given us these directions of what to do when we're in Christ, I want to close with one of the things right here that Randy Alcorn wrote. And he says, the blessed explanation of being Christ-like, he said, people had only to look at Jesus to see what God is like. People today should only have to look at us to see what Jesus is like. I thought that was a pretty good. So as we close out, Again, I want to read one thing. The opening verse tells us that we are in Christ or with Christ, and Christ is in us. At the end of this passage, we're reminding that Christ is all in all for us. The meaning is he's sufficient. He's enough. There's no need to look elsewhere. I said he is what the world needs more than ever before. He can save us from our sins. He can save us from ourselves. Sometimes we need to be saved from ourselves, right? Yeah. Receive him, love him, and follow him. One of the things that I read about this commentary on this, I thought was pretty good, and it's a good takeaway here. And one of the guys wrote, he said, there will come a day when Christ will be the king over the entire universe, the entire world. That day will come. Every tongue shall bow, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. He said, but today, Christ just wants to be the king over you, the Christ over you. That's the goal for today. So I thought that was a good takeaway for being in Christ. And as Paul closes this out, you know, the one thing that I think is interesting is as we look at these and we look at on all of us for our old selves, our past selves, our present selves, and our future selves. You can read this and you can get a good understanding of what Paul is talking about being in Christ or about being saved. Any thoughts? Comments?